The reading today is Psalm 104, which you can find on page 603 of the Church Bibles. So Psalm 104 on page 603. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labour until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord.
Do you take a seat? If this is your first time with us, just to say there is an outline of the talk headed food on this sheet of paper, just so you know where we're going. And normally we go through just one passage of the Bible, but today this is going to be a topical talk ranging all over the place. So if you want to jot down the references, they're not on your sheet. Otherwise you'll have to listen online later a second time and jot down the references then. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll look at this together. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the wonderful gift of food. It's maybe not something we often think about biblically, but we pray that you'd help us this evening as we do think about a biblical perspective on food. We pray that we might develop a godly attitude to food through what we study this evening. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we moved into our new house. Great. Got a lot more room and a lot more rooms, and that is not a floor plan of our house up there, just in case you are worrying about your giving to the barge. As part of the handover, the landlord gave us numerous keys to the doors of all these different rooms that there are in our new house. And as tenants, it's right and proper that we should have access to all the rooms. In fact, imagine moving in and finding that one by one, as you went around the house, that each of the doors was locked. And the landlord hadn't given you a key. And so you call the landlord and you say, what on earth's going on? And he says, well, what's the problem? I mean, you've got access to the hallway and the ground floor reception room. Isn't that enough? And you say, well, don't be crazy. We're living here now. You know, this is our home. We need access to all the rooms. We have a right to have access to them. Your life, my life, is like a house with many rooms. And when you become a Christian, God moves in, the Bible tells us, by his Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell within us. It is his right to have access to all of the rooms. In fact, that is part of what it means to accept Jesus as Lord. I can't at the same time say, Jesus is Lord, but you can't go into this particular room. Why do we keep some rooms locked? Well, in some cases it may be that we don't want God to interfere with what's in there in a particular room. So the room may have a sign on the door saying, my work, or my money, or my relationships, or my free time. And we say, God, that's my room. You can't have the key to that one. But in other cases, it may be that we just don't think God's particularly interested in a certain room. So do you really want the key to that room, Lord? I mean, I don't think there's anything in there that you'd be remotely interested in. It's just my computer, or it's just my hobby, or my holidays. I mean, I thought you only wanted access to the room that's got that sign on the door saying church. But there aren't sacred rooms and secular rooms in the house. God is interested in our whole life, in every area of our lives, and he insists that we accept Jesus as Lord over every area. Part of maturing as a Christian is working out what it means for him to be Lord in more and more areas of our lives. Every room matters to him, and that includes the kitchen. That includes the kitchen. And that is why we are looking at food today. What does it mean to live with Jesus as Lord in this area of our lives? Does Jesus being your Lord, does it make a difference to how you view food? How you relate to food? How you eat? What does the Bible have to say about food? Where do we begin? Well, the logical place to start is with where food comes from. So firstly, on the outline, you'll see the origin of food. Genesis 1:29, when God first created the human beings, he said to them, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And also to the animals, he said, I have given every green plant for food. So food is God's gift to us. And that theme which appears in Genesis 1 runs through the Bible. For example, that God feeds the animals, we see again in Psalm 104 that Paul just read to us, verse 27. The earth is full of your creatures. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. That he feeds people is something the Apostle Paul teaches in Acts 14, verse 17, to the people of Lystra. Speaking of the living God who made the earth and the heaven, he says, he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. In the words of Psalm 136, verse 25, God is he who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. So, food is a gift from God. What should we do? Well, we should be thankful. Be thankful. Following the example of Jesus himself, in John 6, verse 11, we read that Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them. So it's good to say thank you to God every time we enjoy his good gift of food, whether you're eating at home or at work. It's good practice to pause to thank God, the giver. And it may mean being a bit creative so that we don't just fall into some meaningless routine. day by day. I mean, I find it quite refreshing that when our three-year-old Reuben is giving thanks at meal times, he sometimes lists each item of food that he wants to say thank you for on the table. So he says, "We pray this, God. This is chicken. This is rice. This is bread. Amen." I find it quite refreshing. Why are we not always as thankful to God for food as we should be? Well, maybe because it's a gift that we're given every day of our lives, three or more times a day, we can just take it for granted and we forget to say thank you. Maybe because we live so far down the food chain that we forget that food does actually come from God, not the result of just our hard work or a gift from Mr. Asda. Maybe because we are so spoilt that we may find ourselves grumbling instead of thanking because the pasta was a bit overdone or the sauce was not spicy enough. Be warned, Old Testament Israel grumbled about the food God gave them and they were struck down in the desert. But if food is a gift from God, it does beg the question, why isn't God giving the gift to everyone? More than 850 million people in our world today go hungry, chronically or acutely undernourished. In developing countries, nearly 11 million children die every year from preventable and treatable causes. 60% of these deaths are from hunger and malnutrition. Why are almost 1 in 7 of the world's population not enjoying this good gift from God? Well, certainly part of the answer is that there is enough food to go around, but because of human sin or poor practice, not all are benefiting. So unequal distribution, war, poverty, lack of agricultural infrastructure, overexploitation of the environment, and so on. Although that is true, we must also acknowledge that in the Bible, God does at times cut off his food supply as a judgment on human sin. So Psalm 105 verse 16 says, "When God summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread." Or Ezekiel 14 verse 13, the Lord says, "When a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it." In the seven seals in Revelation 6, we saw that food shortage and famine are among God's judgments in our world. But a godly response to hunger in our world is not just a call to repentance, but it is also compassion and provision. Proverbs 22 verse 9 says, "Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor." One of the hallmarks of the righteous man in Ezekiel 18 verse 16 is that he gives his bread to the hungry. And John the Baptist, he tells the crowds in Luke 3 verse 11, he says that repentance involves sharing their food with him who has none. Now, how we fulfill this obligation is perhaps something we need to think through more as individuals and as a church family, both locally and globally. Secondly then, what is the purpose of food? Well, number one, food is for energy. Food is for energy. So it's the fuel that our bodies need to keep going. In 1 Samuel 28 verse 20, we read about Saul, that there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And so the woman he's visiting, prepares a meal for him, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But why did God create us like this, needing daily intake of fuel? Why did he do it? I mean, God could have made us like watches that just need a new battery every year. He could have made us like that. Well, I presume it is because God wants us to remember every day of our lives that we are creatures, totally dependent on him, the Creator. Each day our need for food means we lift our gaze upwards to our Heavenly Father, praying, "Give us this day our daily bread," and giving thanks to him. But food is not just fuel for the body, it's also fuel for the spirit. So in 1 Kings 19 verses 4 to 8, we have this great incident where we find Elijah exhausted. He's just fled into the wilderness from Jezebel, who's out to kill him. And he's had enough. He sits down under a tree.
and he says that he wants to die. What does God do? Well, God gets an angel to cook for him. Gets an angel to cook for him. He says, behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Do not underestimate the good that you can do someone by cooking a meal for them. Do you know someone who's feeling low, someone who's going through a rough time? Instead of buying them flowers, why not cook them a meal to revive their spirits? You could be the angel that God sends with a meal. They may not feel up to eating it with you. Why not drop it round to their house? It really helps, as we ourselves can testify as a family, having been on the receiving end of such angelic food delivery over the past few weeks. Number two, food is for enjoyment. It's for enjoyment. Psalm 104:14 that was just read says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man and bread to strengthen man's heart. So food is not just for energy, it is also for enjoyment, for pleasure. At the high point of Solomon's reign, we read in 1 Kings 4:20 that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea, and they ate and drank and were happy. And in verse 22 of that chapter, we read that Solomon's provisions for one day was 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer and fattened fowl. What a barbecue! God has provided an astonishing range and variety of food for us to enjoy. I mean, just think of the variety of fish or fruit or cheese or spices. There are thousands of different recipes and flavours. Enjoying food, enjoying cooking, is a way of acknowledging God's goodness to us. When our car is about to run out of fuel, we call by the petrol station and we fill it up. And we just put the same thing in every time. No change. Unleaded fuel. Now, God could have made us like that. He could have made us like cars that just run on one type of fuel. Could have done that. So you just wake up in the morning, you plug yourself into some tree, and you fill up with some liquid fuel. Could have done that. So why the astonishing range and variety in food that God has created? It is because food is more than fuel. The myriad of tastes and textures and flavours is for our enjoyment. Voltaire once said that nothing would be more tiresome than eating and drinking if God had not made them a pleasure as well as a necessity. Number three, food is for relationship. The food writer Laurie Colwin opens her book Home Cooking with the words, unless you live alone in a cave or hermitage, cooking and eating are social activities. Even hermit monks have a communal meal once a month. The sharing of food is the basis of social life. Well, that is something the Bible would endorse. Food is not just for fuel, it's not even just for pleasure, it is for relationship. Listen out for the parallel in this verse in Psalm 41, verse 9. David writes, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. You see, his close friend was someone who ate with him. Food is about relationship. It matters who you eat with. When I fill up the car with petrol, there may be other cars who are filling up at the same time on the forecourt, but I have no relationship with those other people. But eating at the same table is about relationship. It matters who you eat with. And that is why in Matthew 10 verse 11, that the Pharisees complain to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? That's why in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, we're told not to even eat with Christians who are unrepentant about sin in their lives. When we eat with people, we build relationship with them. See, the table is a place at which relationships are begun and nurtured as you share food together. Laurie Colwin again, in her best-selling sequel, More Home Cooking, writes, the table is a meeting place, a gathering ground. And that's right. So it's important in our busy lives that we make time to eat together in our homes, as couples, as families, as friends together. Not just sitting in front of the box with food on our laps, but sharing meals at the table, even if it's just once or twice a week. It's important. Small group socials, eating together on the barge, on your small group evening, on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, it is an important part of growing together in relationship. And if you don't like the food on Tuesday and Wednesday, bring your own. But let's not neglect this God-given means of building relationship. Number four, food is for hospitality. Hospitality is a very important concept in the Bible, and food is integral to hospitality. Hospitality is a Christian obligation. Now, for some people, showing hospitality is very natural, very enjoyable. For others, it may be a bit of a struggle, maybe very stressful, maybe wasn't part of your own particular upbringing. For all of us, it is a challenge to make it happen in our busy lives. But Romans 12, verse 13 commands us to seek to show hospitality. And 1 Peter 4, 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Do you remember when the Philippian jailer becomes a Christian in Acts 16, 34? One of the first things he does for Paul and Silas is he brought them into his house and he set food before them. And if any of you aspire to local church leadership, do note that hospitality is one of the criteria for the overseer in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Now, perhaps you feel that you're not a good enough cook to have other people around. Do you feel like that? It's not a competition. It's not about winning the Chef of the Barge Award for 2007. It is about showing love to other people. If you're not confident at cooking for other people, just do it and you'll get better. But one especially challenging aspect of hospitality is the command in Hebrews 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Referring to Abraham and Lot in Genesis 18 and 19. In fact, did you know the Greek word translated hospitality literally means love for strangers? That's what it means. And Jesus picks up on this in Luke 14, 12, for example, when he says, when you give a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbours, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. Now, this isn't saying we're never to have our friends round for dinner. But it is a challenge, not just to show hospitality to those that we'd quite like an invitation back from in return. And number five, food is for celebration. For celebration. In the book of Nehemiah, the governor who's called Nehemiah, he gathers all the returned exiles together, and they spend the morning listening to the book of the law being read and explained. And then he says to them in Nehemiah 8, verse 10, he says, go on your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And all the people went on their way to eat and drink and to make great rejoicing. Food was at the heart of their joyous celebration, marking this special day. Special meals are enjoyed in the Bible, at the making of a covenant, at weddings, at religious festivals, and so on. In the introduction to her cookery book, Feast, Nigella Lawson writes, I bet there's never been a sermon with Nigella Lawson quoted before him. Anyway. She writes, basic to the whole thing of being human is that we use food to mark occasions that are important to us in life. Food is the vital way we celebrate anything that matters. A birthday, a new job, an anniversary, it's how we mark the connections between us. It's how we celebrate life. Some of you will have hosted big Thanksgiving dinners this very past week. Soon it will be Christmas dinner. When I was young in our family, Sunday lunch was a special sort of set piece event. It seems to me that using food to celebrate in these sort of ways is right and proper. And we're missing out if we don't do that. food is a God-given way to celebrate special occasions. And ultimately, any such celebration like that anticipates the great celebration meal that will mark the beginning of the age to come. So Isaiah 25 verse 6 looks forward to a feast of rich food. That is the messianic banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb. The mother of all celebration dinners, which God's people will enjoy when the kingdom comes. Well, that is a dinner at which it's worth making sure that you have your place booked. Now what we're going to do is we're going to actually have a short break now to sing a song, because we've got a little bit more to do. And I'm aware that we've covered a lot of ground already, and there's a lot of ideas and concepts and lots of verses flying out from in all directions. So we're actually going to have a little break and sing this next song on the sheet before I just finish off the rest of this talk, if that's okay. So a little bit unusual. So we're going to stand and sing that "The King of Love My Shepherd Is," which speaks of food from heaven with which God feeds us and Him spreading a banquet in my sights. Let's stand and then we'll continue with the remainder of the talk. Please sit down and welcome back. Kenny, could we have just a blast of fresh air for about 2 or 3 minutes? Thank you very much. Okay, so we've looked at the origin of food, looked at the purpose of food. What about ethics of food? Well, here are just some issues worth considering. Firstly, mistreatment of animals. God is concerned about animals. Okay, ultimately God made them, He feeds them, He cares for them. In Jonah 4:11, He says that He has pity on the cattle as well as the people. And in Proverbs 12 verse 10 it says, "Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast." Now some Christians advocate spending as little as you possibly can on food in the name of good stewardship. And they make a virtue out of buying Asda farm stores. But I think the issues are a bit more complex than that. In her book, Not on the Label, Felicity Lawrence investigates the modern industrialized system of food production. The first chapter is about chicken. She writes, "Chicken has become one of the weapons in retailers' price wars, but being able to buy a whole chicken for not much more than the price of a Starbucks cup of coffee comes at a cost. Broiler chickens are grown from chick to 2 kilogram bird in 42 days. They are squeezed into a space smaller than an A4 sheet of paper. Its bones, its heart, its lungs cannot keep up with the growth of its oversized body thanks to genetic selection. And many just sit there with broken legs in their own feces, unable to stand up." A second issue is mistreatment of people. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," the Bible says. The second chapter in Not on the Label is about salad. And it traces the life of a 99p bag of ready-to-eat salad. The availability of that bag of salad comes at the cost of the exploitation of a large migrant labour force. Illegal labour, very long hours, slave labour pay, violence at the hands of gangmasters. How people are treated in the whole process of getting the food to us as consumers is an important factor in responsible food shopping. We need to love our neighbour, the neighbour being exploited, so I can save a few minutes washing and chopping my lettuce. Thirdly, mistreatment of yourself. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God." If these bodies of ours are temples in which God by His Spirit lives, one implication is surely that we need to look after the building. Part of that surely means eating healthily. In the documentary Supersize Me, Morgan Spurlock, if you've seen it, spends 30 days eating only McDonald's. And in 30 days his BMI goes from healthy to overweight. He gains 24 pounds, he experiences mood swings, sexual dysfunction and liver damage. A regular diet of junk food is surely not looking after the temple. And we could add, fourthly, mistreatment of the environment, which I didn't put on your sheet, but flying food around the world is simply not sustainable. It does not make sense to be flying in organic apples from the States, for example. Now, we can't ignore these ethical issues as Christians, but what can we do? Well, practically, we can change our shopping patterns. Even if it may take a bit more time and a bit of research and a bit more money, perhaps. So some suggestions, buy local. Buy local. So look for a local greengrocer or a local butcher instead of just buying from the supermarket giants. Buy direct. That is direct from farmers at farmers markets or even from a local street market. Buy seasonal. So buying in our own seasons actually means food at the best quality and the best price. We don't need to be eating parsnips from Australia in August. We don't need to be doing that. Nothing against Australians, but we don't need to. Just an example. At the very least, when shopping in the supermarket, we could be asking, what has it taken to produce this? Where has this actually come from? A lot more could be said, but let's just move on to some pitfalls of food. I've put down two extremes, overeating and undereating. So overeating, there are lots of warnings in the Bible about greed. Mark 7:22, Jesus says that greed comes out of our hearts. 1 Corinthians 5:11 tells us to not even associate with a Christian who is greedy. 6 verse 10 of 1 Corinthians says that the greedy won't inherit the kingdom of God. Well, greed is defined in the dictionary as excessive desire, especially for food or wealth. As Christians, we need to be tough on greed in our lives, whether it's greed for money or for food. In addition to verses about greed, there are other references to gluttony. A glutton is an excessively greedy eater. Titus 1:12 describes the Cretans as being lazy gluttons. And Proverbs 28 verse 7 warns us against even being a companion of gluttons. Now there's a fine line, isn't there, between enjoying God's good gift of food and eating excessively, being greedy, being a glutton. But we need to make sure we stay the sunny side of that line. Now I am blessed with a metabolism that burns off whatever I happen to take in. But with that comes a danger. It means that I could be very greedy, I could be a glutton, but you would never know, because I just burn it all off. But the fact is that God knows. Last month, the Health Secretary, Alan Johnson, warned that obesity is a looming public health crisis to rival that of climate change. Interesting comment, but apparently, according to a new government study, if current trends continue, some 86% of men are expected to be overweight within 15 years, and 70% of women will be overweight within 20 years. Now, obviously, the issue there is not just about eating too much, but eating junk food and not getting enough exercise. But wouldn't it be an indictment if the figures amongst Christians were no different to that in the population at large? At the other extreme, we have undereating. 1 Timothy 4 verses 3 to 4 warns about false teachers who require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. So we need to beware any teaching that insists that you abstain from certain foods. From the word used in that passage, it seems that these false teachers were claiming that meat is intrinsically evil. Such enforced abstinence from eating meat may sound super spiritual, but it's actually described in that passage as teaching from deceitful spirits and demons. Does this mean that Christians who are vegetarians have fallen for false teaching? Well, no, it is different. It is different. The vegetarian is not saying that meat is intrinsically evil. To be vegetarian is a legitimate choice, but there is no biblical obligation to be vegetarian. In the beginning, humankind and animals were vegetarian. But after the flood, in Genesis 9 verse 3, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." So moving from only eating plants to eating meat was actually described there as a result of God's blessing. That eating meat is actually better is the assumption in Proverbs 15 verse 17. If you look at that proverb, it says, Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. That proverb only works if meat is actually a better option than a vegetarian meal. So go back and read it yourself. Proverbs 15, verse 17. Now, having said that, I can fully understand why some may choose to be vegetarian, given what happens to meat during modern industrialized production. But eating meat is not sinful. It is not sinful. Romans chapter 14 is an important passage on this. It tackles a situation in the Roman church in which, quote, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So the person who is strong in their faith, it says, can eat anything, but they mustn't despise the vegetarian who is described as weak in their faith. And they mustn't lead the weak to go against their conscience. And conversely, that passage says that the vegetarian must not pass judgment on the meat eater. So we need to be sensitive to one another on this issue as Christians. Acting in love is more important than food or drink. And if you are vegetarian, please do let your host know well in advance if you're going round to someone else's house for a meal. Turning up on the doorstep and saying, oh, I thought you knew I was veggie, is not particularly loving to your host. Just a little tip. What about going without food altogether? Brief word about fasting. Was compulsory in the Old Testament, isn't compulsory for the New Testament Christian. But Jesus seems to anticipate that when he's gone, his disciples will fast while he, the bridegroom, is away. So that's Matthew 9, 14 to 17. In the book of Acts, fasting is associated with prayer. So Acts 13, verses 2 to 3 in the context of prayer and praise. And in Acts 14, 23, when they appoint elders, they're committed to the Lord with prayer and fasting. Perhaps we could sum up fasting as being, it's a good servant, but it's a bad master. A final type of undereating we should mention is eating disorders. Eating disorders. Relationship with food can be extremely complex and painful for some people, maybe especially for women, but not exclusively. And if you've ever struggled with anorexia or with bulimia, you will know that from your own experience. And if such things are completely foreign to you, you need to tread very carefully, because it is a very big and a very serious issue for many people. And it is a problem which is hidden. So your own spouse may be suffering from this without you knowing. One book I read on this is called Living on Empty by a woman called Mary Jane Hamilton. And it's one woman's story of how for 25 years she managed to hide her compulsive behaviour from her friends and from her family. So if you're struggling yourself with an eating disorder, please do seek help. A member of staff would be only too happy to talk to you in confidence. And on the back of the service sheet I put the number for a helpline called Anorexia and Bulimia Care. There's also a website for you to visit. But please do seek help for that. But even if you are someone who has a healthy relationship with food, we need to recognise as we close that there is more to life than food. In Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus quotes the Old Testament verse which says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Food is essential for physical life, but it cannot give and it cannot sustain spiritual life. Only the Word of God can do that, as we accept it and as we obey it in our lives. So perhaps you're someone who eats very healthily, but if you're not feeding on the Word of God, you are starving yourself to death spiritually. This book is essential to spiritual life and health. Is it our daily food? Supremely, the spiritual food that we all need is Jesus himself, whom this book reveals to us. In John 6:27, Jesus said to the crowd, do not labour for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. In verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Food is a wonderful gift from God. It can give us energy, it can give us enjoyment, it helps to build relationships, but it cannot give us eternal life. It cannot save us from death, whether physical or eternal death. And one day you will eat your last meal here on planet Earth. And what then? We need more than food. We need Jesus. We need to believe in him, and we need to keep believing in him. We need to feed on him, the bread of life, as we remember when we share bread and wine together. Laurie Colwyn, whom I quoted earlier, was a wonderful food writer. But she died in 1992 at the age of just 48 from heart trouble. And I don't know if she believed in Jesus, I hope she did, because her passion for food is good, but it is of no help in eternity. For those who do believe in Jesus, we need to keep feeding on him. We need to keep trusting in him. But if you haven't yet done that yourself, why not, even this evening, start to feed on Jesus, the bread of life? Because he says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Well, let's pause to pray.